Okay, why don't we pray? Lord, we ask that you'd speak to us now through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, well, I'm going to be speaking from 1 Kings chapter 19. So if you've got a Bible, for all four of you that brought Bibles with you, you might want to turn to 1 Kings 19. Otherwise, get out your smartphones and just make sure you're not on any social media or BBC Sport. The Lord will know. And you can turn to 1 Kings 19. And I'm going to be preaching, obviously, from the scriptures, but I'm going to be preaching from my heart this morning, because this isn't just knowledge that I want to impart from scriptures. It's my present experience that I'm walking through. I know a number in the room are walking through, so I want to have an honest conversation on the journey from breakdown to breakthrough. In other words, how do we live as the people of God? How do we exist when we feel like on the edge of a breakthrough, like standing on the edge of the promises of God over your life being fulfilled, yet in this moment, all you feel is vulnerability and weakness and insecurity and just that sense of I'm overwhelmed, I'm slightly out of my depth. And even though I know we're so close, I just don't see how this breakthrough is going to come. Now, many will know that we've been speaking over the last couple of years from this passage in Joshua 3, where God says, consecrate yourselves today. Tomorrow, I'm going to do something amazing. So we went through this season of consecration, and then last September at our leaders' weekend, and then January at the church weekend away, there was this sense of God saying, it's time to move now, like step into this new season. And it feels like that's very much happening. In a few weeks, we're going to have our Vision Sunday and talk about some of the stuff that's stirring in and through this community. And at the same time, there's this sense of vulnerability and fragility. Anyone else ever feel like that? If you read through the scriptures, time and time again, when the people of God are on the edge of breakthrough, they feel like they're pretty close to a breakdown. In other words, they're drawn to this place where they're like, Lord, I got nothing left in the tank. No resources, physically, emotionally, spiritually, I'm spent. In other words, this is going to have to be you. And that's the way God likes it, right? His power is made perfect in human weakness. He takes the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish things to shame the wise. So you can see this in Abraham's journey. He's promised that he's going to have many descendants, and he's in this agonizing wait for the child of the promise to be birthed. And in that moment, he feels weak, he feels foolish. He's standing on the edge of a promise being fulfilled, but he's at the end of himself. We see in Moses about to lead the people of Israel to breakthrough, to liberation from Egypt. Yet the moment of encounter, he's in the wilderness having this moment with God where he's empty. He's done in. He's spent. And God says, this is a perfect moment for breakthrough. Another example would be King David, right, where he's anointed to be the next king of Israel. And then there's this agonizing 15-year wait for that promise to be fulfilled. And that 15-year wait, there's some really tough times where he's drawn to the end of himself saying, God, I need you, standing on the edge of breakthrough, yet feeling empty. And this is some of what I've been feeling, and I sense it for us as a church, that we're entering a new season, a season of breakthrough, but there's a vulnerability and there's a fragility to it. So I ended up being at this conference in a place called Windsor. What a beautiful place, lovely castle. Side point, Bee's mum was birthed in the castle itself. Born is a better way of saying it. Conceived elsewhere, I think, but born in the castle. Her dad, mother's father was the organist there. So anyway, born in the castle, that's fun. Didn't need to know that. So at this conference and receiving prayer, and I just have this moment that feels like those kind of mini breakdowns where I'm just sort of like talking to God and just naming all these fears, knowing that some of them are just energized by the enemy. Some of them are my own deep insecurity. And I'm basically saying things like, God, like I think I've done as much as I can do now. Like the last 8 years of planting KXC, that the spiritual ground in King's Cross just feels such hard work. We've known like attack after attack after attack. It's been oppressive at times, and I've given my heart and soul to this, and there really isn't much left. And I know that we're standing on the edge of breakthrough, but I actually don't know if I've got what it takes now. Like I'm wondering if this is the moment where I hand it on to someone else. Like I wonder, you know, if I've just actually bitten off more than I can chew. And that King's Cross was just one step too far for me as a leader. Like, Lord, that's where I'm at right now. And do I know all of that stuff's nonsense, lies of the enemy? Of course I do. Like, I know that God has called B&I to this. I passionately believe that when God calls people, he equips them for the task that lies ahead. But in that moment, it was like, I've got nothing left to give. And yet it feels like there's this one push that's necessary for breakthrough. And then this guy prayed over me and prophesied over me, and there were lots of tears and snot was flying in different directions. It's one of those ministry moments. But that's where I'm at. Just want to be really honest. Super excited. Never been more excited as to what's to come. Like, out of my depth massively, like trusting in God because knowing that I've actually got not much in the tank. I know some of you are in that place right now where you feel like you're on the edge of some sort of breakthrough, but you equally feel close to a breakdown. Like, Lord, I've got nothing left. You know, you need to show up right now. I think we as a church are at that moment of vulnerability and fragility before some sort of breakthrough. And then when I look nationally, and I don't want to just project my own well-being onto the nation, but hey, let's go for it. I think that's the moment we're in nationally. I think there's all sorts of fragility within the church. If you read some of the stats, like 2%, you know, going to church in London. And there's lots of articles about church decline and how impotent the church is right now. So we kind of feel foolish and we feel weak. And then we see the fragility in the culture around us, fragility in politics, fragility in national relationships, fragility in some of the institutions that have been the kind of foundation of our society. We just see fragility everywhere. We see a growing darkness, growing injustice, growing oppression. And we know that the answer is going to be God using the local church. But we look at the church, we're like, oh my goodness, this is foolish to think that God would choose the church to bring about the kind of breakthrough. But as I said, God takes the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. And as I listen to the prophets speaking nationally and internationally, the sense is that we're on the edge of something really extraordinary. That the Spirit of God is doing a new thing. Who knows, could it be another great awakening? Like, we're standing on the edge of it. That would be my sense. I think this is really exciting, but it makes sense that there's a vulnerability in the church right now. And with that vulnerability, we need to turn back to God. That was just the intro, by the way. So, 1 Kings 19. Before we read 1 Kings 19, let me just remind you of the story of 1 Kings 18, because it's an epic story. So here's the highlights. Israel under King Ahab have turned their back on God and started worshipping the gods of the surrounding nations, particularly the god Baal, who makes the, and what makes things even worse is that Ahab, who's described as more evil than any other king before him, and there were some pretty evil kings before him, was married to Jezebel, who was the one responsible for introducing the worship of Baal to the Israel nation. And such was her zeal and passion for Baal that she went on a mission to hunt down every prophet of Yahweh and to put them to death. Now, Elijah is one of those prophets. He's done a pretty good job of hiding. He eventually comes out of hiding and approaches the king and says, look, here's a challenge. Why don't we sort of like lay out two altars and let's sacrifice two bulls on the altars. And why don't the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, like call down fire from Baal that will consume the sacrifice. And why don't I, the one prophet of Yahweh, call on Yahweh to come and consume the sacrifice by fire. And whichever God answers the prayer, we will know that they're the God worthy of our worship. And the king says, yeah, sounds cool. That sounds like fun. Let's do it. So the prophets of Baal start crying out to Baal, come and consume this sacrifice. And Elijah saying to Yahweh, come and consume this sacrifice. And Yahweh answers the prayer. And the bull is consumed in this fire. And the 450 prophets of Baal do a runner. They're eventually captured and they're slaughtered. It's pretty heavy. But it's an epic story, right? A story of breakthrough. So if the theme, if you like, of 1 Kings 18 is spiritual lessons of the courageous warrior prophet seeking to build the kingdom of God, the theme of 1 Kings 19 we're about to read is spiritual lessons from the fragile fugitive prophet seeking to save his own life. 1 Kings 18, high point of Elijah's ministry. 1 Kings 19, absolute low point, breakdown moment. So let's read 1 Kings 19. From verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done. In other words, defeating all these prophets. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. In other words, dead. Elijah, that was me adding it to the scriptures, by the way. verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than any of my ancestors." Then he laid down under the bush, fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey's too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, again, we tend to read scripture not really thinking of tones in voice. Like, how does God say that? Like, my hunch would be like, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" But maybe that's wrong. No. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I mean, who knows? He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Or, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty." Notice this is a complete repeat of answer. In other words, it's a rehearsed answer. He's probably been thinking through, what do I say to God if he says, "What are you doing here?" Okay, I've got the answer down. Here it is. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death by the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And then the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meloah, to succeed you as prophet." So there's this handing over of ministry that takes place. You know, one of the things I love about the Old Testament stories is they don't allow you to idolize these leaders, to put them up on pedestals. These are real people with real issues, with real struggles. The Apostle James provides a beautiful summary of the life of Elijah. He's teaching the church on prayer, using Elijah as an example. And he says this in James 5:17, "Elijah was a man just like us." So you can read the stories and think, "That's Elijah though." And James says, "No, no, no, don't idolize him. Just pull him down off that stage, that pedestal. He was a man just like us, with insecurity, with brokenness, like with inner work that he has to do, yet faith in God. He was just like us, so let him be our example." The tendency of the church is to distance ourselves from the heroes of the faith, to focus on the success stories rather than the low points, and we do it today with social media, to view them as courageous warriors rather than fragile fugitives. But today is an opportunity to learn from Elijah, the fragile fugitive, with the hope that we can come to terms with the fact that within us is a warrior and a fugitive, someone of real courage and someone who's terrified and wants to run and hide. The Bible doesn't give an either-or approach. It's both and. I want you to know that you're a courageous warrior, and on your darker days, you're a fragile fugitive, and God loves every bit of who you are. So, firstly, I want to look at what can we learn from the actions of Elijah, and then we'll learn from God's response. But here's the first thing we learn from the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, that fear distorts reality. Fear distorts reality. Elijah should be celebrating victory, right, on Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal overcome. This breakthrough moment, like, come on! Should be celebrating victory, but he's embracing defeat. Outwardly, Elijah's the victor. Inwardly, he feels like the victim. And the victim mentality always distorts perceptions, right? Now, to understand what's going on here, you need to notice the subtle imagery of the story. You should see it on the screen in this beautiful keynote presentation. That essentially, there's a victory over Baal at Mount Carmel. There's this journey through the desert in the wilderness, and there's an encounter with God at Mount Hebron. Right? That's the story we're looking at. But anyone that's immersed themselves in the Hebrew scriptures, anyone reading this story in the early centuries knows that this story sounds a lot like another story. and is being paralleled with another story, which is the story of the Exodus, where there's victory over darkness at the Red Sea as the Egyptian Empire and the armies wiped out. Then there's a journey through the wilderness, and there's an encounter with God at Mount Sinai and a covenant with Israel that's established, that God's going to lead them to a place where they can flourish and know peace. So the author's trying to parallel these two stories of breakthrough, two stories of liberation. And the parallel is really strong when you begin to realize that Mount Sinai is Mount Hebron. One mountain, two different names. This is Elijah reenacting the Exodus story in his life and ministry. So what did the Israelites do when they were delivered at the Red Sea? The answer is, after a brief moment of celebration, like, yes, and Miriam grabs the tambourine and they start worshiping. After that, they start grumbling. They want to go back to Egypt. And they say to Moses, like, we can't survive. There's no food here. There's no water. We want to go back to Egypt, where we were beaten daily, abused in every single way possible, but at least there was food and water. And we're not sure Yahweh's powerful enough to provide for our needs in the wilderness. So they start grumbling. And as you've heard me say probably a number of times, Tom Wright, a New Testament scholar, makes this point that there's two journeys of liberation in the Exodus narrative. The journey out of Egypt and the journey of getting Egypt out of them. The journey out of slavery and the journey out of the mindset of slavery. Because the victim mindset blinds you to what God is doing in your midst. So having seen God wipe out the most powerful army on the planet, they can't believe that God will look after them and lead them to the promised land. And that's exactly what's going on with Elijah, who's just been saved from death from these 450 prophets of Baal that have been after him. And now he's wishing he was dead after such an incredible breakthrough. And then God asks him that question, like, what are you doing here? And you've got this well-polished response that he gives twice. Now, I want just to highlight from the text how fear distorts reality. Because this isn't just sort of like Elijah. This is you and me. Fear at work in your life right now is distorting your perceptions. You've got to know about it. You've got to wake up to it. So he basically says this in, this is 1 Kings 19, verse 9 to 10. He says, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I'm the only one left. Okay, so if you go back a chapter to 1 Kings 18, verse 13, we're told the story of when one of the king's servants, who is a follower of Yahweh, approaches Elijah and says, hey, by the way, I know Jezebel's trying to kill all the prophets of Yahweh, but you need to know this, that I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in two caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. Elijah, you need to know you're not alone. There's 100 other prophets. So Elijah knows he's not alone. There's 100 other prophets. But in this moment, when God asked him the question, he says, I'm the only one left. Is he the only one left? No, he's not. No, he's not. What's going on? He feels isolated. He's not alone, but he feels isolated. Like, fear is distorting his reality. It gets worse. He says this, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. Okay, so let's just go back a chapter and see if that's actually what's going on here. 1 Kings 18, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him and repaired the altar of the Lord. Not tore it down, repaired it. And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate to the ground and cried, the Lord, Yahweh, he's God. Just say it again for fun. The Lord, Yahweh, he's God. In other words, Baal isn't. So they fall to the ground in an act of repentance. God, we're so sorry, Yahweh. We realize that you are the one worthy of our worship and we are turning back to you. Then Elijah commanded, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. So he's just had this breakthrough moment where the nation turned back to God. And then a chapter later, in a conversation with Yahweh, he says, they've rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've put your prophets to death with the sword. It's like, fear is just blinding Elijah of what's actually happened and what's happening all around him. So the question becomes, what fears are distorting your reality today? You've got to name them, right? If you want to see God deliver breakthrough and triumph over them, you've got to name them and bring them into a conversation with him. I mentioned, for me, when we planted the church, that was a big moment. I just thought, in the very act of planting a church, I will be outed as a fraud. Like, not able to do this. So facing the fear of failure, 8 years on, just standing on the edge of what feels like a breakthrough moment and yet feeling out of my depth. And the fear is that I just don't have what it takes for this moment in our story. And I'm watching Tim May and Lulu and others getting ready to plant a church. And I've got so much like admiration for them. I'm like, I was cacking myself at this point in your story because the fear grabs hold of you. So what are you to do with those fears? And the answer is you run into the arms of your father. It's fine to feel afraid. That makes you human, not a wuss. And what you do with your fear is you learn to make it your instinctive response to run into the arms of your father. Kath said it beautifully earlier. You can hear the kids, can't you? Like they just do it instinctively. So Olive, our youngest, she's terrified of dogs. So whenever there's a dog anywhere near Olive, what she will do, she'll just find where I am and she will sprint and jump to me. And I've got to be alert for those moments. She will jump. I need to catch. So if I'm not aware, it could get messy because she knows when she's afraid, she needs to be in the arms of her father. Last night, Josh woke up at like 2 a.m. I don't know if anyone heard the rain, but it was seriously intense. And he's in the loft room. So the rain on the window was like really, really loud. And I heard this voice saying like, daddy, daddy, daddy. And I was ignoring it. And then B said, look, you need to go to Josh. So I ran upstairs and Josh says, dad, it's really loud. The rain's really loud and I'm really scared. And can you lie down with me? Can you lie down with me? Now, he's not learned to sort of manage his fears on his own. I can't wait for that moment. The point of the story, and this is what Kath said, is we should actually be more like the kids. I don't know what stage we become too proud just to say, I'm really afraid now to one another, let alone to God. I'm really afraid now. And I need to know that the arms of my dad are around me. Like, you're never too old for that. You're never too strong. Or too weak for that. And we need to make it our response to run into the arms of our Father. So fear distorts reality. Secondly, it erodes faith. So faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. It's another way of seeing the world, right? In Corinthians, it says we live by faith, not by sight. So we've got like physical sight that we can see the world around us. But then there's spiritual sight where we see what is to come, the future that God has marked out for us. And we see that future breaking into our present. So fear distorts reality. It also erodes our faith. You'd expect Elijah, he's seen breakthrough at Mount Carmel, to have more than enough faith for this one lady. He had enough faith for 450 prophets. How come he doesn't have enough faith for this one lady? And some of us in the room thinking, yeah, I do kind of understand that a little bit. That's obviously a joke. But there's this moment where he's like, just faith is draining from his being. And then he comes to this standstill in the desert, like absolutely at the end of himself, basically saying to God, take my life. I'm no better than any of my ancestors. I want to die. Like suicidal. We don't really talk about some of the heroes of the faith getting to the point where they're suicidal. It happened, and it happens when very dark thoughts begin to take over. And in this moment, he encounters God, right? And we're going to read about some of the breakthrough later. The Greek word that's used throughout scripture for anxiety is merimneo. It literally means to be divided, to be divided. There's this moment where you get to, I would say when you're on the edge of breakthrough, where you have a failure of nerve and you're basically, do I trust God anymore? Or do I need to take matters into my own hands? Like, do I, you know, chapter ago, Elijah was like, I've got faith for 450 prophets, come on. And then one moment later, he's taking matters into his own hands and he's running for his life just because this one lady has a death threat over him. The rest of the nation have turned back to God. One lady, death threat on his life. And he's taken control into his own hands. Anxiety exists when there's internal division. I'm not sure I can trust God. Maybe I should try and save myself, but I'm not sure I'm powerful enough to save myself. You're not, by the way. But this conversation goes on and it tears you apart. Here's the antidote to anxiety. This is the most beautiful psalm, Psalm 86. The psalmist says, hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I'm distressed, in other words, when I'm feeling really anxious, internally divided, I call to you because you're the dad that I run to. I call to you because you answer me. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. And here it is, give me an undivided heart. At the moment, there's internal division. and I want to trust you, but there's moments where I just want to take matters into my own hands because I'm just not sure that you're going to be enough for me. Internal division, the psalmist says, I feel that. So I come to you, Yahweh God, give me an undivided heart to fully trust that you are powerful enough to save. What an amazing prayer. Thirdly then, fear makes you run and hide. On hearing Jezebel's threat, Elijah's first instinct is to run. Why? Because fear makes you run, makes you run. When I was 19 years old, I went to be a youth pastor in South Africa. And in South Africa, I loved going on safari or to game reserves and seeing like the powerful animals, the big five. And I became fascinated with how to survive one-on-one encounters with the big five. So what I would do, I'd go home and just Google it. And yes, Google did exist back then. And I would say, look, one-on-one with a rhino. Give me what you've got. And the internet would answer. And essentially with a rhino, some of you all know this, that rhinos have awful sight, but they've got great hearing, great sense of smell. So make sure you don't smell too bad. But the thing to do in a one-on-one encounter with a rhino is to stay incredibly still and to make yourself small and to be really quiet and gradually back away from the encounter. Don't run. Do not run. Back away from the encounter. If it charges, well, then you're in serious trouble. And what you do at that point is you run as fast as you can, but you change direction really quick because a rhino can run at 40 miles per hour. So when they've got to full pace, they can't change direction. So you sprint, change direction, sprint, change direction. You're probably going to die anyway, but that's what you do. So what do you do in a one-on-one encounter with a lion? Some of you are thinking, when is this ever going to happen? It may happen, and you'll be grateful for the talks at KXC when it does. So I Googled it. This is a beautiful article, very helpful. If you find yourself in a fight against a lion, things have probably already gone pretty badly for you. You're probably lost in the open plains of Africa alone at night. Try to avoid that if possible. The first thing to know about surviving a lion attack is not to run. Should not surprise you that a lion is way faster than you. But in case you need numbers, the fastest human ever to live, Usain Bolt, can run at 27.79 miles per hour. A lion can run at 50. So stand still. Should the lion charge you, you must not run. This will obviously be difficult, as Discover Wildlife says, in what could be described as an understatement. Being charged by a lion when you're on foot is extremely frightening. People get paid to write this stuff. Unbelievable. Who's Discover Wildlife? Amazing organization. No matter how scared you are, do not run and do not turn your back on the lion. If it helps, Discover Wildlife says that the most charges are mock charges, you will usually be fine. Most of the time when you're charged by a lion, you will be fine. Very tenuous link, 1 Peter 5 verse 8, says that the enemy prowls around like a lion, looking for someone to devour. Like, let's just wake up to the reality we have an enemy. What's the enemy's posture towards you? He wants to take you out. He prowls around you like a lion, to terrify you, waiting for you to run so he can hunt you down. And what is the common commandment in scripture when we're up against that kind of oppression? It is be still. Don't run. Run if it's a rhino in different directions, but when it's your enemy, be still. Let me just read you some examples. Exodus 14, you know, the moment where the Egyptian army are chasing them down. If ever there was a moment to run or to jump into the sea and swim, that would have been the moment. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, and you can hear them, the chariots, you'll never see them again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. 2 Chronicles 20, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours but God's. You'll not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go and face them tomorrow and the Lord will be with you. Be still. Jesus put it like this, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Like if you run and take matters into your own hands and try and be your own savior, you're going to lose your life. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. If you relinquish control and say, God, I trust you and you alone, that is the pathway to the fullness of life we were made for. So the next question would be, what are you running from right now? Honestly, we're all running because sometimes we're courageous warriors and sometimes we're fragile fugitives. In that part of who you are, what are you running from? And have you thought of the possibility of being still? And saying to God, I got nothing. So could you come and rescue me? I can't save myself. Could you come and be my savior? Fourth point, fear drowns out the voice of God. So if you read the commentaries on this passage, there's two main ways of reading what happens at Mount Hebron. And the first one, and this is the common interpretation, is that this is the moment of Elijah's decommissioning. So there's a wind, there's an earthquake, there's a fire, but God is in none of these. Instead, he reveals himself in a still, small voice, a gentle whisper. Now, the NIV translation just completely misses the wordplay in the Hebrew text. A better translation than the NRSV gets it. Bang on. Says, after the fire, there was a sound of sheer silence. Which makes no sense, right? It's an oxymoron. That's the point. That if there's silence, there can't be a sound. But for Elijah, this sound of silence was deafening. When you're a prophet, what is your job to do? It's to hear the voice of God. When all you can hear is a sound of silence, this represents the end to your ministry. So this is Israel's prophet, no longer able to hear the voice of God because of fear taking hold of him. And he's going to eventually hand on this ministry to Elisha. Now, there's a second, more hopeful way of interpreting this encounter, and we're going to come to that in a moment. But let's not miss this important truth. If fear distorts reality, erodes your faith, makes you run and hide, it drowns out the voice of God. It drowns out the voice of God. So let's move on to the second part, and I'll be really quick. Lessons from God's response. Firstly, that God is a God of grace. Don't you just love how practical this scenario is? That Elijah collapses, and then a messenger, an angelic being, God, comes to meet with Elijah and gently wakes him up and has baked some hot bread and got some water for him. In the desert, that's unbelievable, right? That's what you want to wake up to. It'd be the equivalent of us having had a lion, a monster lion, the lion you've been dreaming of. And you wake up and God is present. He says, look, I've got a little fry up together. Like, I can see you're really spent. Just tuck in. You're like, I love you, God. Thank you. Thank you. And then you've had the fry up and God says, look, I can see you're still so tired. You're at the end of yourself. Do you know what you need? Like what? You need another sleep, don't you? Yes. That's exactly what I need. Parents in the room know what I'm talking about. So God sends you back to bed and you have another amazing sleep. And then you wake up and there's, you know, a warm almond croissant with a flat white just there. So I can see you're spent. Would you like this? You're like, yes. You're amazing. You're amazing. Now, I'm half joking, but some of us, we think that God's interested in our spiritual needs, but he just doesn't care about our physical or emotional needs. That's a lie. It's a lie. Like the first thing God does says, here's some breakfast and water to quench your thirst and you need more sleep, go back to bed. Second time, more breakfast, like more water. Like God cares passionately about your physical needs. So for some of you, maybe the most spiritual thing you could do right now is to book yourself a really nice holiday. Or to go away for a weekend to read or to do the stuff that replenishes you. And the part of you that thinks, well, that's not very spiritual. It's deeply spiritual. It's deeply spiritual. Like, what's your area of need right now? The place you're most likely to encounter God is in the place of your greatest need. So where are you needy? Elijah needed sleep, food, water. Oh, there you are, God. That's what God's like. How amazing is that? Secondly, God is a God of restoration. So I mentioned earlier, this journey, victory over enemy, journey through the desert, encounter with God on the mountain. And what we see basically going on is this journey paralleling the Exodus narrative, implying that God is in the business of restoring the covenant he made with Israel. He'll always find a way to bring about restoration. So I just want to encourage you, like whatever you're going through, however broken you feel right now, God can find a way. It's not too deep, it's not too dark. God can find a way. Adam and Eve fail. God finds a way. Abraham has sex with his wife's maidservant. That's a massive no-no. God finds a way. David commits adultery and murder. Pretty bad. God finds a way. Israel worship foreign gods like Baal. God finds a way. Israel end up in exile in Babylon. God finds a way. Jesus is brutally murdered. God finds a way. Hopefully you get the point. Like however bad it is, however broken you feel right now, like it's not beyond redemption and restoration. So this is a moment where God grabs Elijah and says, I want to journey with you. I'm going to take you back on some well-trodden paths, victory over darkness, through the wilderness, to a mountain of encounter. I'm bringing about restoration, not just for you, but through you to this nation of Israel. How amazing is that? That's why the Apostle Paul can say these words. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. God will always find a way. Nothing is beyond his power to redeem. That's the message of the cross, that God can take the worst of our experience and our mistakes and our screw-ups and redeem them and use them for his glory. What a God we serve and what a God we worship. Final point, we land with this. God is a God of intimacy. So I mentioned there's a second way of interpreting the wind, earthquake, fire. And this second interpretation doesn't discount the first one, that Elijah's decommissioning, handing on the baton eventually to Elisha. But it does bring a level of tension. So in the Old Testament, when God rocks up, and most often when he rocks up, there will be a wind, there will be an earthquake, and there will be a fire. So for example, the Exodus narrative, when they meet with God at Mount Sinai, on the morning of the third day, there was a thunder and lightning, very, very frightening, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with, you can't read it, smoke. And because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Earthquake, wind, fire. Psalm 102, this is talking about God. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. When God speaks, there's normally wind, there's normally fire. Isaiah 29, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of devouring fire. Think of Pentecost. God rocks up and there's earthquake, there's wind, there's fire. So when God is present, there's often earthquake, wind, and fire. And yet in this story, God provides an earthquake, provides a wind, provides a fire, and just says, hey, just to let you know, I'm not in any of those. I'm not in any of those. Like, it's quite a strange thing going on in this text, right? I thought you were always in the earthquake, wind, fire. Not today. So what's the lesson that's going on here? I think the message to Elijah and the message to us is never confuse God's power with his intimacy. Like, as charismatics, we can be suckers for this. We want to see more demonstrations of the power of God. You know, more signs and wonders and healings and breakthroughs. And I long for all of that. But you know, my deepest longing is for intimacy. And intimacy is often the thing I let go of fastest. And that is dangerous. What is the power of God all about? And the answer is, the power of God is for the sake of relationship and intimacy. He liberates people from Egypt to draw them into relationship. He delivers people from the prophets of Baal to draw them into relationship. He sends Jesus to draw us deeper into relationship. And this is why the Apostle Paul says this. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power. So power is obviously part of the equation. Through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. Okay, so power's key. What's the power for? You ready? To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see, Elijah had encountered God's power, but fear robbed him of intimacy. So God takes Elijah back to the place where the covenant began on Mount Sinai to remind him that the covenant relationship is all about intimacy. And I say this to myself first and foremost. You can treat God's power as a substitute for intimacy, but you never should. Sometimes we think if there's power around, then maybe I'm close to God. We should never treat them as a substitute. Jesus warned us, you can perform many signs and wonders without ever really knowing God. Yet God's greatest desire and our greatest need is for intimacy. So let's settle for nothing less. Why don't we stand?